People throughout history have made a living at poking fun and hoaxes. H.G. Wells was kind of brought into the national spotlight after his 1938 War of the Worlds, and for a half hour or more, he had the country on edge believing that we were being invaded. This little girl here, she's one of two cousins. They're 13-ish years old. They lived in England. 1911, they submitted five pictures of fairies. And they said that these fairies lived in their backyard, but they wouldn't allow anyone to see them except for them. But they allowed them to take the pictures. And they showed these pictures, and the newspapers and the magazines ran with it. In fact, 2 years later, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of Sherlock Holmes, he endorsed the pictures as being authentic. They were said to be authentic for the next 60 years. This is called the Pitt-Down Man, found in 1912. It was supposed to be the missing link, and some kind of crossbreed between the ape-ish skull and the skull of the modern human. It fooled the academics for more than 50 years. It wasn't until 1952 that it was shown that it was a forgery. It consisted of the lower jawbone of an orangutan and different kinds of skulls pieced together. It's one of the great hoaxes of the scientific community. This is called the Fiji Mermaid. It was circulated through Ripley's, believe it or not, in later years. It was before that circulated through P.T. Barnum and Bailey's Circus. The Fiji Mermaid. It was only later found to be a hoax, part paper mache, part skin of different kinds of fish, the tail of a fish, the torso of a baby orangutan, all stitched together to the head of a monkey. Interesting. I don't know if you've seen this. This was online, went viral a couple years ago, but it took about 4 months before the person actually said, yeah, it was a fake. So with that as kind of a backdrop, I want to suggest that some people believe that the resurrection story and the crucifixion story, that they are not accurate, that they are not true, that they are some kind of practical joke or hoax. A lot of people believe that. So today we're going to wrestle with the question, is it all a great fallacy or is it all a great fulfillment of prophecy? Acts 3:18 reads, "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." My supposition is that everything that we read about, the events of this last week from the triumphal entry all the way through the resurrection, that everything happened according to plan and for this reason, to fulfill what the prophets have said so that people can say what happened was the moving of God. The uniqueness of the story is important to consider because many people in the first century claimed to be the Messiah. Most don't even know their names. But there was a man named Thaddeus who at some point between 44 and 46 claimed to be the Messiah, and several thousand people followed him in a short-lived revolt against the Romans. After him came someone referred to as the Egyptian. He was a Jew, but they called him the Egyptian. Josephus, the preeminent historian of his time, wrote that there was an Egyptian, a false prophet. He got together 30,000 men who were deluded by him. These he led to the Mount of Olives. He was ready to break into Jerusalem by force and conquer the Roman garrison, but he was defeated and every single one died. There was another, John, 67 AD. He led an uprising against the Romans, initially began with 6,000 men, grew to about 15,000, and every single one died in the siege against Jerusalem in the year 70. So these men were famous in their time. All of them were able to draw the masses. Thousands and thousands followed these guys. All of them said, "I am the Messiah." In fact, when they died, they had more followers than Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. There weren't thousands of people at the cross saying, "We believe in you, we will die for you." But there were for this man and for the other two that I mentioned. So is the claim to messiahship unique? No, not at all. But we don't remember these people. So there is something unique about the Jesus story, about his claim to messiahship, because we know his story, we know his name, the world knows his name, but these names are pretty much lost to history. There are also parallels in mythology to the hero of the story doing wondrous things and in the end dying, but then is risen again. In mythology, in Greek and Roman mythology, you read of Mithra, who is said to have been born of a virgin and then dies and then is resurrected. That sounds familiar. Osiris' body was cut into 14 pieces, but put back together, resurrected again. Attis and Adonis were said to be killed and then resurrected again. So again, the idea of great leader, a great person, a great figure, dying and then rising again, that story is very old, much older than the crucifixion story. But their stories are different than the gospel story because no one claims to have seen any of these people, Mithra, Osiris, Attis, Adonis. No one claimed ever, hey, I saw that risen person, risen from the grave. But you have hundreds of people claiming that they saw Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. So his story is unique, and his story can be set apart as being different. Yes, there may be some parallels in history, but Jesus still, his story stands alone. Some say, well, the story is impossible because there just is no God. You cannot regenerate what is dead. The whole premise of the cross story, the resurrection stories, is that Jesus is one with God, and it is because he is one with God, with the power of God, he lays down his life and he raises it back up again. And so if there is no God or higher power, then the idea of a resurrection story is just impossible. And there are some big names behind this premise. For example, Dr. Victor Stengel, he wrote 20 books. One of them is Not by Design, which is a case against the premise of intelligent design. He's an emeritus professor of physics and astronomy at the University of Hawaii. And tremendous credentials, but he promotes the idea of creation ex nihilo, which is to say, all that has come about came about spontaneously and out of nothing. Out of nothing can come something. Nothing generated it, designed it, spoke it, created it, guided it. It was all just random. And many professors, doctors support that theory. But we have to also note that intelligent design is accepted in the science community. Nobel laureate Arno Parenzes, he wrote, quote, astronomy leads us to the unique event, a universe which was created out of nothing and delicately balanced to provide exactly the conditions required to support life. In the absence of an absurdly improbable accident, the observations of modern science seem to suggest an underlying, one might say, supernatural plan. It's a little wordy, but basically he's saying it can't be random. There has to be someone behind it all. Albert Einstein and Dr. Donald Page, they held the same views. Einstein wrote this, "There is a spirit manifest in the laws of the universe, in a God who reveals himself in the harmony of all that exists." Later he would write, "The harmony of natural law reveals an intelligence of such superiority that, compared with it, all of the systematic thinking and acting of human beings is an utterly insignificant reflection." Do these statements or quotes prove that the cross story or the resurrection story is true? No. But they do speak to the truth that intelligent people believe in intelligent design, that there is a God, and that's a building block in being able to talk about this story. Donald Page, a Nobel Prize-winning astronomer, calculated that given all of the possible ways in which the constants could have come together in a Big Bang, the odds of getting the universe that we have today is 1 followed by 1,240 zeros. The number is unpronounceable. The number is really statistically zero. It is impossible, is what he's saying. Others say, okay, well, maybe there is a God, but it wasn't Jesus. Jesus just kind of made the prophecies be fulfilled. He, working alone or perhaps aided by a group, lived a kind of scripted life designed to put him in the right place at the right time in order to fulfill the prophecies. For example, in the last 10 days or so, we talk about the triumphal entry, and we talk about his betrayal by Judas. And certainly it would be possible to script or to make the fulfillment of those prophecies come about, at least some aspects of them. It is possible for someone to know about the triumphal entry and to know that that day is somehow linked to the Daniel 9, 25 through 27 prophecy about the 69 weeks of years and 483 years after a Persian king made a particular edict, then the Messiah would present himself, and they could do all of the math and know that on that day, the triumphal entry, the Messiah was supposed to come into Jerusalem. And so they could have said, Jesus, you got to go. And they could have read the Zechariah passage about the Messiah riding on a donkey. And so they could have got a donkey and said, ride this when you go. They could have pulled some things together and kind of made them be in the right place at the right time to fulfill some aspects of the prophecies, but not all. You can't control the crowd. You can't make children spontaneously sing. You can't make the crowd say, Hosanna, Hosanna, which is part of the great Hallel, which is the fulfillment of prophecy. You can't make him go into the temple, cleanse the temple with authority, heal people in the temple, bring the blind in the temple, the lame, and the children, and have them dance around waving palm branches that associate Jesus with the great God of the Fall Festival of Tabernacles. All of that came together in a precise way, and it could not have been scripted. You could pay someone to betray Jesus, and that was the fulfillment of prophecy, but you could not arrange for a group of 70 men, the Sanhedrin, to come together and of one mind determine that you're going to pay this guy who betrays Jesus exactly 30 pieces of silver. You can't control those kinds of things. You can't control the place of his birth or the census given by Caesar or how the soldiers would gamble for his clothing when he was there on the cross. Typically, they would not gamble for clothing. They would split things up, and that was kind of a different, almost unique aspect of the cross story, or that no bones would be broken. It was common to break the bones of the prisoners, and even when he was pierced with a spear, it went between his ribs. Even that is a fulfillment of prophecy. Someone wrote, the probability of one man fulfilling less than half of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament is one in, and you could read that, a trillion, 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 trillion. It's a roughly equal to the number of molecules in our universe times a couple trillion. It's an incredible number. And that's just less than half, that Jesus would fulfill 125 specific prophecies in his life. It's improbable. It's impossible. And yet it was done, and these things were done so that we would have confidence in the cross and resurrection stories. Acts 3:18 reads, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And so he went through those things, and those things were highlighted in history and prophesied so profoundly so that we could now look back and verify the story to be absolutely true. And so some will say, well, there is a God, and maybe Jesus couldn't have fulfilled all of the prophecies. I don't understand all of that. But even if all of that is true, I don't think there was a crucifixion. Because generally, if you look at the history and read Roman histories, you will see that crucifixions were large events, mass events. You don't crucify three. The Romans were efficient in what they did. And crucifixion is not an efficient mode of execution. It's time intensive. It's manpower intensive. It took a long time. It was a spectacle. Crucifixions were done in mass, not because they were effective, but because they would instill terror in the heart of the people. So the more the better. In later times, in the days of Nero, as you walk down the Appian Way, the road that led to Rome, miles and miles, crucified bodies. And that was the norm. And crucifixions would not be done of Jews on or even near festival events. Because Jerusalem normally had a population of about 40,000, but at the festivals they could rise well over 1 million. And at that point, the Romans would be outnumbered. And so to do something purposefully provocative was not wise. To crucify some of their people right before a festival, right as everybody was excited, right when everybody was together. You would not do that. And so some just look at, you know, the normal flow of things and would say, Romans didn't crucify three. Romans didn't crucify on Passover or near Passover. So the whole crucifixion story is false. And then you add to that that historians only found a record of Pontius Pilate in 1967. So for all those centuries, people were saying Pontius Pilate, that whole aspect of the story is a fiction. It wasn't until the 1950s that someone found the location of Nazareth. There were two the original one where Jesus was born, that was lost to history. So again, the idea was, if you're going to make someone up, make them up coming from Nazareth. Nazareth that's not even listed in the Bible, except for in the Jesus story outside where there are listings of the towns throughout the southern kingdom. It's not listed there at all. And so let's make them come from this made-up place, and let's make them go to trial before a made-up leader. I mean, that was the conjecture. But he was crucified. In fact, there's a reference in Luke 24, and it's echoed in Jewish writings, that on the Emmaus Road, after the resurrection, there's a conversation, and the question is asked of a couple of the disciples, why are you sad? And they say, well, don't you know? Are you the only one in all of Israel that doesn't know what has happened, that they crucified this one Jesus whom we thought was the Messiah? And that is echoed throughout the land. And so it wasn't just that the disciples thought he was the Messiah. Everyone in Jerusalem knew what happened. And the book of Acts notes phenomenal responses to early invitations to become followers of Jesus Christ at great cost. So within months after the cross, it is because of the resurrection that people are turning their life upside down to become a follower of Jesus Christ. In ancient times, if you were an Orthodox Jew and decided to become a Christian, you were cut off. You were shunned. You might lose your home. You would certainly lose your business. Your children couldn't go to the regular school. Your children couldn't marry the person that they had grown up with. It was a huge decision. And so for thousands, we read in the early chapters of Acts that Peter preaches and 3,000 come to know the Lord. Well, that's a reference to the number of men. So you have families added to that, and then 2,000 more within months. 10,000 are added to this church. 10,000 people totally giving up their life because of some question. I tell you, they had no questions. They knew that he was crucified, and they knew that he had risen from the dead. And there are testimonies from non-Christian historians and writers and political officials at the time. People like Tacitus and Lucian and the Jewish leader Mara Bar Serpion. And even within the Jewish writings, the Talmud, they all reference the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Josephus, the preeminent Jewish historian of the first century, writes, "He was the Messiah. And when, upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to the cross, and he appeared to them on the third day, restored to life, for the prophets of God had foretold these things." So that he was crucified really is not a question. Now some say, okay, there is a God, and there was a Jesus, and he did go to the cross, but he didn't die there. Celsus wrote, before the second century, he wrote that Jesus was put into a drug-induced coma to simulate death, and that the teachings of scriptures are absurd. The Gospel of Barnabas, which sounds like a first century work, but actually is probably a 14th or 15th century work, notes that when the crowds came together to arrest Jesus, God made someone else to look like him and allowed Jesus to escape and get away. He never went to the cross at all. In the 19th century, two men suggested that Jesus fainted and it was the cool air in the tomb that revived him. Adherents of this position or something like this position point out that while Jesus was on the cross, he was given some liquid, and then shortly after that was his death. People do seem to be surprised at his death. And they think, well, maybe he didn't die, that this was some kind of drug. The Quran suggests that Jesus did not die on the cross. Ahmadiyya Muslims contend that Jesus fled to India after the cross. And to this day, there's a shrine there that marks the real burial place of Jesus. In 1929, D.H. Lawrence, a famous writer, wove this into a theme of one of his stories. He suggested that Jesus got off the cross, was revived, and then fled to Egypt and married a priestess of Isis there. Doesn't sound likely, but you sell books and you make movies with this kind of theme in mind. Let me note that the Romans knew how to kill. There's no question about that. Jesus was not just beaten before the cross. He was scourged. And some don't know this, but there were different levels of beatings that Romans gave their prisoners. And to be scourged was the absolute worst of the worst of the worst. If you were a Roman citizen, you could not be scourged. If you were a rich man, you could not be scourged. If you were a woman, you could not be scourged. But the peasant and the pagan, the non-Roman, they were scourged. The third century historian and theologian Eusebius describes scourging by saying, quote, "The sufferer's veins were laid bare. The very muscles and sinews and bowels of the victim were often exposed." Many died from the scourging before they even went to anything more. A physician writes, "Medically speaking, a person who is severely scourged loses a great amount of blood. They'll go into hypervolemic shock, which does three things. The heart races to pump blood that isn't there. The blood pressure drops, causing fainting or collapse, and the person becomes thirsty. And all of those signs are evident in the gospel depiction of what happened as Jesus was taking the cross up the hill or while he was on the cross. When you go through a scourging, when that kind of terrible thing happens to your body, death is often the result of a cardiac arrest hastened by carbon dioxide in the blood because you're fighting for breath. A lot of people die of suffocation. It's called respiratory acidosis, that whole process. As you're moving to that point of cardiac arrest, there is an irregular heartbeat, and you could feel it. Perhaps this is in part why or how Jesus knew that the end was near, crying out, "It is finished." Hypovolemic shock also causes a sustained heart rate, which leads to increased water being built up around the lungs and the heart. And so when Jesus was pierced in the side by the Roman soldier, and Mark 19 says blood and water flowed, that means he was dead. It's a signal of death, and the Romans knew it. There is no question that Jesus died on the cross. Well, some say, okay, well, yes, he died then on the cross, but he did not rise on the third day. Historians note that as a general rule, Romans did not remove individuals from crosses. And often, more often than not, Romans tied people to crosses. They did that because, again, the cross was to intimidate. It wasn't the primary or most effective way to execute. And so the longer the person was left there moaning, screaming, crying, the better it was for the Romans. And when they were dead, they would leave them up there. Along the Appian Way, there were times when they left them up there, and then when it was so bad, they just threw tar on them, and then they made them into torches. It was horrible, but it was supposed to be horrible to instill fear in the hearts of the people. And so for Jesus to be on the cross 6 hours and then taken down and buried in a fine tomb, it's an unheard of kind of thing. And they point that out as some kind of proof that the resurrection story is fallacy. This professor who wrote the book Jesus writes, "The truth is, in all probability, the disciples did not know where the body of Jesus had been thrown after it was removed from the cross, probably by the executioners. It's more likely to have been cast into a pit for the executed than laid into a new tomb." When pressed how this professor knew that to be true, or what the supporting evidence was, that professor could not produce any. But it doesn't keep people from making these kinds of wild accusations. John Dominic of the Jesus Seminar argued that Jesus was never in the tomb, but that he was thrown into a pit or a shallow grave and then dug up and eaten by wild hogs. Again, that's not even in the Gnostic writings, but it sounded good to him, and he wrote it, and he sold a lot of books with it. It's important to note that it was not the disciples who said first that Jesus is going to raise from the dead. Just watch, just wait. At the cross, the disciples were shaken. They were crying. They were not waking up on Sunday morning believing it was going to be a great day. But the Jewish leadership was frightened by this. It was they who, fearing Jesus' promise of resurrecting on the third day, petitioned Pilate to place guards at the tomb, and then on the third day paid guards to say they fell asleep, saying that the disciples removed the body. The whole premise there is incredible. That Roman guards would fall asleep or leave their post, it was not done. Historians at the time note that that was a capital offense. And we're not talking about one Roman soldier. It's a squad, and a squad is usually eight, two groups of four. Are we suggesting that eight men fall asleep at their post, a crime punishable by death? They fell asleep, and now this rock that weighs more than 2 tons is going to be rolled away silently, so not one of the eight men wake up? And you're going to take this man who's wrapped in 150 pounds of burial clothes and ointment, and you're going to take the time to unwrap that and neatly fold it and put it where the body was before you remove the body? Aren't you going to do that as fast as you can? If by some miracle you're able to move the stone and it makes no sound, you're going to run in, grab the body, and get out of town. Not wait there. But that's exactly what they suggest. And they pay men to tell that story. But everyone knows it's not true. And that's one of the reasons that the New Testament church kind of exploded in growth, that people believed it was true because they knew what the Jews and what the Romans were saying was not plausible. The crucifixion and the resurrection stories, they become central and foundational elements to the Christian teaching from the very beginning. These were not things added later. Some suggest that the idea of a resurrected Jesus was implemented into church teaching in the 4th or 5th centuries, but it's not so. At the very beginning, the New Testament leaders said what was right and what was true. Notice how Peter is preaching here. His first sermon, he says, "You yourselves know what happened." He's speaking to thousands in the streets of Jerusalem. And he says, you know, you saw, you heard. So it's not just his idea or his thinking or his testimony. It's what everybody knows to be true. Now, what the disciples did is they helped people see how it all came together, how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. But questioning whether or not the crucifixion actually took place or Jesus rose from the dead, it really wasn't a question. The question was not that it happened, but what does it mean? Crucifixion. The resurrection stories, they're quoted by people of the day. Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15 the idea of the resurrection as the earliest Christian creed. Clement, Polycarp, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Eusebius, all of the great leaders of their time, philosophers, writers, they note the crucifixion and resurrection stories. In all, 42 authors, 9 of them secular, mention Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection within 125 years of the resurrection. Is part of what contributed to the phenomenal growth of the Christian church. And some say, well, it really didn't happen that way, but really what I think is that it was just kind of a series of unfortunate events. Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, but it just didn't turn out well. He miscalculated and things got out of control at the end. Someone wrote that the disciples and the friends of Jesus, even the mother of Jesus, were surprised and shaken when Jesus was crucified. And that's probably true. The Gospel of Judas, which is probably a 4th century work, suggests that Jesus longed for death and wanted to be a martyr and appointed Judas to be the new leader of the movement. And it was only the jealousy of the other disciples that made Judas feel so bad that he had to commit suicide. All different ways to skew and obscure the truth. The Old Testament noted what would happen, that he would be arrested, he would be mocked, he would be beaten, unjustly sentenced, crucified with others, pierced, given vinegar, lashed, spat upon, none of his bones would be broken, he buried in a tomb, garments gambled for. All of that was the fulfillment of prophecies. And so when it happened, they should have been able to connect the dots, though some really struggled to do so. Jesus himself knew what was going to happen. He told time and time again his friends he would be betrayed. The disciples would be scattered. He would be arrested in Jerusalem. He would be crucified. He would rise again. Mark 10:33 is one of a dozen references leading up to the cross, statement by Jesus noting he knew what was going to happen. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priest. They will condemn him to death. Hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and then kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise again. It sounds like Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. This was not an accident. This was not a surprise. And part of the truth of the wonder and the glory of the cross and resurrection stories is we can look and see how lives were changed. Before the resurrection, Peter is probably a strong man and a good man, but he is not a courageous man. When he is questioned by the servant girl in the firelight saying, are you one of his disciples or one of his followers? He says, no, he denies it not once or twice, but 3 times. You know the story. But after the cross, he's a lion. He was a lamb before, but now he's a lion preaching boldly in the temple courts. They arrest him. They beat him. They throw him in prison. They say, do not preach Jesus. And he says, I have to preach Jesus. He's a changed man. Saul, who became Paul, was a changed man when he came face to face with the truth of the resurrection. C.S. Lewis, Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel of more modern times, these great thinkers, their lives were changed. Paul gave up everything, his job, his status, his position. He was going to be one of the great leaders of Israel, but when he became a follower of Jesus Christ, he had to give all of that up, and he did. And these other men, C.S. Lewis, Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, they're notable in our time now within Christian circles. But when they turned to the Lord, they went through very difficult times. And they had to shift gears. And they were on track in their secular field. And they had to give that up. I don't think people would be willing to give up their life and change and die for a question, for a lie. Ignatius, one of the leaders of the early church, he was thrown to wild beasts in the Colosseum at Rome. And many people died as martyrs. I don't think you would die as a martyr if you thought, well, I'm just not really sure that this story is true. By the end of the first century, 25,000 died for their faith. By the year 400, 1.95 million people were martyred for their faith. I don't think it would have happened if there was any question about what was true. Some say, well, I'm still not really sure about all of the story, and I'm especially not sure why the Resurrection Day events seem to be so different as you read Matthew and then Mark and then Luke and John. For example, Matthew notes that there were two women at the tomb. Mark says there's three. Luke says there's five. John says there's one. And so if there's discrepancy here, I don't see how the Bible can be true. So this cross story and the resurrection story can't be true. Let me say that in a court of law, what you're looking for is absolute unity on the core events. And you're looking for a little bit of difference in the secondary issues. That's really what you're looking for. And so on the primary event, Jesus died. He died on Friday, died on a cross, was crucified, laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The tomb was sealed. The tomb was guarded by soldiers. On the third day, women went to the tomb. When they arrived, the stone was rolled away from the tomb. The body was not there. And all of the stories end with Jesus is alive. On the core aspects of the story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are absolutely identical. And that's what you would look for in a court of law. In a court of law, you would look for a little bit of difference in the secondary issues. It's important to note that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write the story from different perspectives and at different times and in different locations. Some of the stories are before dawn, some is at dawn, some is later in the morning. Some of the stories have the perspective of being in the tomb, some right outside the tomb, and the other a little bit farther away from the tomb. And so you're looking at the whole story a little differently with different perspectives. But it doesn't stop people from criticizing this person. A man of science, Dr. Michael Martin of Boston University, said, in summary, the accounts of what happened at the tomb are either inconsistent or can only be made consistent with the aid of implausible interpretations. But that's not so. Talk to any detective, any officer, and you would look for a little difference in the secondary issues. In fact, if every single account was exactly the same, you would say, well, there's probably some collusion here. Probably they talked about their stories and got their stories in sync and rehearsed how they were going to memorize it and write it down. And that actually takes away from the integrity of the presentation. As it is absolutely perfect. So what do we do with all of this? We have to ask ourselves the question, where do we stand in this story? I mean, do we believe it? Does it change how we live? The word says, if we declare with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So becoming saved, being sure of your salvation, being sure you're going to go to heaven, is not about giving money or doing good deeds or reading the Bible. Maybe it includes those things, but it doesn't begin there. It begins with believing that the story is real. But it can't end there. We have to build on that. James says, you do well if you believe, but even the demons believe and they shudder. So there has to be more on top of belief, more than some kind of intellectual understanding or connection with God. We have to buy in. We have to live it out. One of the things we have to do is we have to acknowledge our wrongs. We have to acknowledge that God is perfect and we are not. We're all in the same boat. We have all fallen short. We have all fallen into sin. And so we must acknowledge that, and then we must confess it to each other where we have wronged each other, and to our God as we have wronged Him. He desires not to punish and not to chastise. He desires to forgive and to bless. And the path to that is to acknowledge where we have fallen short, ask Him for forgiveness, commit to trying to do better, ask Him for strength to turn things around and repent and to walk on a fresh path. And Jesus is quick to forgive. I love this verse from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all, not most, not some, but all unrighteousness. The word says, as far as the east is from the west, so He separates the sin from His people. And that's a good and gracious God. We have to ask for forgiveness, and we have to give God our heart. We have to make Him first, the priority of our life. It's not enough to think about God. It's not enough to pray before a meal. It's not enough to go to church on Sunday. Those are good beginnings, but it doesn't get us to where God really wants us to be. Matthew 22:37 reads, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. So church is not something we go to attend. It really needs to be kind of a mindset lifestyle, a thing that we live out. As a believer, as the person that God wants us to be, we are committed to knowing His word, to growing in His word, to studying His word, and to obey it. 1 John, the first part of verse 3 reads, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. We show our love for God by being obedient to His word, as much as been revealed to us, as much as we know what is right to do, to forgive, to serve, to help, to share, to pray, to plug in, to forgive, to support. I mean, all the things that the Holy Spirit directs us, we need to be faithful to that because that's how we show that we are a follower of Jesus Christ. We have to live well. Paul said to the Ephesian church, live lives worthy of your calling. Now, we have been called of God. We have been anointed by God, blessed of God, chosen by God, equipped by God. I mean, all these great things, and it's for a purpose. It's not so that we could live on a hill and put our light under a bushel. He blesses us and gathers us and equips us and anoints us and blesses us so that we can accomplish something great together. Let me pray for God's blessing on these words.